I am excited and nervous to bring you this message this morning. It's an interesting one. It's a hard one. But again, God is here, and hopefully we'll have ears to hear what he has to say. He's made me live a lot of my sermon this week, so don't think that I'm asking you to do things that I haven't already done. Pastor Jeremy has this wonderful gift of starting his messages with a detailed, interesting illustration that he comes back to throughout his message. I don't have that gift, so I'm just going to start with scripture. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But in true Rebecca style, we're going to start somewhere else. John chapter 13. Let's read. I give you a new commandment. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, by the way. I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you want to know what the church should look like, this is your verse. Jesus says three times in this one verse that we are to love one another. People had turned loving God into a religion, set of rules to follow. They'd taken the love out and replaced it with guilt, judgment, and hypocrisy. Jesus came and turned that way of doing things on its head. He brought the love back. He put things in their rightful place. And now you are supposed to live a certain way when you follow Christ. But you need to be doing that out of profound gratitude for the love that is poured into you and not out of fear of judgment. Jesus states here that we need to love one another. He says, as I have loved you. Now, this is quite the statement because he had just put himself into the lowest position and washed the disciples' dirty, stinky feet. And then he said he wanted them to do the same. And then he went to the cross and he sacrificed himself for us. And he calls us to love each other with that love. I have a question for us this morning. It's going to come up. Do I love the people in this church with the same love that washed the disciples' feet? You know, sometimes I think we're okay with the big financial gesture, the big things that we do, but we're not as good with the down in the dirt inconvenience of living the gospel and washing feet. Now, recently we raised a huge sum of money, as Lawrence was speaking about. It's going to be sent to a mission in India that's going to help women and children get out of the sex trade. And I'm absolutely blown away by that figure. The generosity in this church is just incredible. And that's going to make such a difference to so many people. And I'm so profoundly grateful. And I don't want you to think that what I'm saying next is diminishing in any way that act of generosity, but I had a thought the other morning. If those ladies and girls were here in this country and we were asking for rooms for a year, would our response have been as generous? Would we be as willing to give up a room in our house, our personal space and time to help someone in need? Would we be willing to give up some of our comfort for the sake of others? Are we willing to do the humble, inconvenient things that make a world of difference to someone else? I'm just pausing because there is another point here that I'm not sure I should make. And I just want to be sure. So bear with me. Church, recently we sent out an email asking for a room for someone in our congregation for 6 months. I got not a single response. So for those of you who are sitting there thinking, of course I would take in a small Indian child into my home for a year, please let that sit with you. Do you know the key part to this verse that I shared here is the why. Jesus states here that by loving our own like he has, we are proving Jesus to the world that is watching. Jesus wants us to love one another. And the benefit to us and to those people in our church is so obvious. But there is a greater responsibility because the world is watching. And when they look at the church, are they seeing people building each other up or tearing each other down? Do they see a place of refuge or a place of judgment? Do they see a place of healing or a place of criticism? In short, do they find a place of love? I think this is a hard question only because the answer is uncomfortable. I think the world has a view that the church is critical and judgment and divided. And in a lot of cases, unfortunately, they're right. Now, we can't change the global perception of the world as a whole, but we can impact those connected to us. We can make our church one that impacts its community through the love that we show one another. We're going to move on and read our passage for today, which gives us a few more specifics about how that love should look, what it should look like. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 to 24. It'll come up on the screen. Apologies for the sniffing. That's terrible. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everybody. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We're going to start at the beginning and work our way through. Verse 11 states that we need to encourage one another. We need to use our time and our words to build each other up in the faith. It seems pretty straightforward, right? Be encouraging. We could interpret this as walking around, giving high fives to people and yelling, "You're doing a great job," to everybody. Now, for some people, this might be the actual best thing they hear today, and they're going to walk away feeling great. But to someone who's just had terrible news about their health or who is suffering a personal loss, perhaps not the desired effect. This verse is actually far more challenging than it seems at first, because you actually need to get to know those around you in order to be encouraging. If you don't know what is going on in people's lives, how can you build them up effectively? Chances are you're just going to end up hurting people. If you know what people are going through, then you can meet them where they're at and encourage them in a meaningful way that actually does build them up. We need to know what people are going through and then figure out a way to support them. Just to be clear, I'm not expecting you to do this for every single member of our church. This is where the body of Christ works together. What I am doing is challenging you to be connected with one another. If someone's dealing with the loss of a family member, you need to be able to sit with them, let them grieve, make them a tea or coffee. If someone's battling anxiety or depression, you need to be available to talk with them, send them an encouraging message. If someone's seeking after God with their whole heart, but their family just doesn't get it, you need to encourage them, God is worth it, and then step up when they need that support a family would normally give. If someone's looking for their gifting, then you need to be able to pray with them, point them to spiritual advisors. And if someone is having the time of their life in the blessings of God, then you need to rush in there and celebrate with them. If you don't know the people around you, how can you effectively encourage them? And there is a flip side to this. We all want people to take an interest in us and be there for us. But we have to remember that we are all just people and we are fallible. We need to be willing to be open with each other. We need to reach out when times are tough. We need to seek the support that's on offer. Imagine if when people asked, if we asked people how they are, they could tell you actually wanted an honest answer. It's going to make it so much easier for them to be open. Verses 12 and 13 are a call to support those working hard for the church. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now this is not just the pastors, but that's who I'll be speaking about this morning. A lot of people ask our pastors, what do you do all day? And I can assure you the list is quite long. Being married to a pastor, I can tell you it's not a job, it is a lifestyle. It has irregular hours, many meetings, uncountable emails, texts, visits, planning, phone calls, writing messages, sourcing information and help, studying, praying, relationship building, so on and so on and so on. And the leaders of this church, I can again assure you, care so immensely for each and every one of them, one of you. Sorry. Our response to the work that they do needs to be to love them. We need to show them that we appreciate what they do. Send them a message of encouragement. Pray for them. Buy them a coffee if you feel so moved. We need to honor the leadership because they work tirelessly for our good. And the very best reward we can give them, however, found in verse 13, is to be at peace with each other. Now verses 14 and 15 give us a little more guidance on how we are to show love for each other. And some of it may be a bit surprising. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. These verses paint a really interesting picture to me. We're told to be patient with everyone, help the weak, and encourage those who are feeling down. And these all make perfect sense. I personally can always use a reminder to be patient with people. We are all just people, hopefully, trying to live for Christ. But we are all at different points in our journey, and we need to be patient. We need to understand that it takes different lengths of time to learn different things. And what if our love and support in that time is a thing that helps them with their learning? You know, I find maths incredibly difficult. My brain just doesn't see the patterns. I can figure some things out, but it takes me a very long time and I get very frustrated doing it. Even talking about it frustrates me. People doing maths easily is like actual fairy tale magic happening in front of me. Those incredible people who can divide fractions in their head. It's just mind-blowing, because I don't even know where to start figuring that out. But do you know, some of those people have no interest in words. They don't care about the origin of words and that where certain sayings come from. They're not interested, neither do they care, in the difference between IE and EG. They're not fussed that bought and brought are different. They don't even know that practice with a C and practice with an S are not interchangeable words. I love this stuff. I love words and what they mean and the different ways of using them. I love reading and meanings and etymology. Now, it would be silly and pointless of you to be mad at me for loving words and not numbers. Just like it would be silly and pointless of me to be mad at you for liking numbers and not words. Just like I find some things in education easier and some things harder, and those things are not the same for you, the spiritual world is equally different. The things that I struggle with, that are a daily battle for me, might be the very thing you find the easiest. And the thing I find the easiest and an absolute joy might be the thing that you battle your whole life. I remember getting really frustrated with people when they would do something that God had spoken to me about stopping. Or when they wouldn't do something that I believed was so important. I had to learn that people were all at different parts of their journey and that journey is different. God is speaking to his people. He's speaking different things at different times, and we need to allow that to happen. And remember, their battles might be something that you find easy, and vice versa. The thing we need to do... Sorry, we're actually moving on to another point. I won't make it seem like it's the same one. The next thing we need to do is to help the weak. If there is someone in our midst who needs physical help, we should be there to help them. But it's important to note that it's not just physical weakness. We need to acknowledge when there are mental, moral, and spiritual weaknesses. And think about what we can do to help in those moments. If someone is prone to anger, perhaps we shouldn't be trying to wind them up all the time. If someone's getting caught up in bad habits, maybe we shouldn't be presenting them with those things. And if someone is struggling with depression or anxiety, we need to make sure that we are not leaving them out and making them feel like they don't belong. We need to try our best to see where the weaknesses are. And with God's help, we need to get alongside each other. We need to build each other up, not so that people don't have to take responsibility, but so that they can make it to a time when they're able to. It's important to note here that this requires the openness that I spoke about at the beginning. If we're not willing to acknowledge our weaknesses, then it's going to be so much harder for people to step in and help us. I'm not saying that you need to broadcast to the church everything you find difficult. I'm saying get some trusted people around you and learn to be honest with them. Now, you might have noticed that I skipped the first part of verse 14. It was on purpose. I wanted to cover the positive stuff first. We've been told already to help, build up, be patient and encouraging. And all these things are so incredibly important. But we also need to be honest with each other in a difficult way. In Proverbs 22:28, it says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark that your ancestors set up." This was a statement about not moving landmarks and taking things that don't belong to you. And there's a really very real connection here with the gospel. God had given land to his people. They were promised certain areas and they had to fight to take it. Markers were set up to show the boundaries of people's land. And some people had taken to moving the markers so that it looked like they were entitled to things they were not. Today, so often we find people trying to move the ancient landmarks of the gospel so that their life is a little bit more comfortable, less inconvenient, and generally just the same as it always was. People justify their behavior by saying that the Bible was written for a different culture or that Jesus came to preach love, so it's fine. Now, I'm not saying those things are untrue, but the cultural argument needs to be looked at really carefully. And if you do your research well, you will find the truth. If, however, you are looking through scripture to try and justify your choices, then perhaps you have the wrong attitude to begin with. And Jesus did preach love. He also preaches truth. He came to fulfill the law, not remove it. We need to be really careful, church, that in living under the grace of God, we're not using it as an excuse to shift things around. We need to look for what God teaches and then live in it. It will bring hard times. It will be inconvenient. It will challenge us. and it will look very different to how the rest of the world does things. But this is the life we are called to live. 2 John verse 9 states, "Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Now, the word abide is not one we use that often these days, but because I love words, I looked up what it means in Greek. It is the word meno, and it means to stay, abide, remain, endure, and wait. It tells us that we need to immerse ourselves in the teachings of Christ. It's not just an academic exercise. It's a lifestyle. We need to learn about Christ and his teachings through sermons, worship, reading the word, praying, Bible studies. And then we need to stay in that teaching, remain in it, live in it. Wait while it sinks deep into your soul and endure when it gets difficult. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're encouraged, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Immovable. Love that. The world teaches, quite openly, that we need to follow our hearts and do what feels right. If feelings change, change your circumstances. If you don't like your hair, get a different style. If you don't like your car, get a different car. If you start to hate your job, get a different job. If you don't feel love in your relationship, get a different relationship. Now, obviously, changing your hair is not a big deal. But this attitude seeps into the things that really do matter, and it takes over from listening to what God thinks about these things. We are encouraged by the world to live according to our emotions, and that is so incredibly dangerous. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it?" If this is what the Bible says about the heart, then why are we following feelings instead of trusting Scripture? This might surprise you, but I'm a highly emotional person. Just ask Jeremy, he might need a hug. My emotional map is wild. I take everything personally. Advice feels like personal criticism to me, and laughing at me crushes me a little bit inside. It's something I have to work really hard on. I'm getting better at the laughing at me thing. I'm really trying with the advice. I have to actively battle my emotions. They tell me that I am an inconsistent mum at best. They tell me I'm a useless friend. They tell me that not a lot of what I do matters or makes a difference. My emotions tell me that I could be doing better in every single area of my life. And it's exhausting. And one of the most helpful things I found in battling this is my husband encouraging me that emotions are not truth. They're sometimes based on the truth, but sometimes they're not. And if you act on emotions alone, then you'll simply get yourself into trouble time and time again. When emotions threaten to take over, you need to step back, take a breath, look for the truth. And if you can't see it, then you need to have people you can ask. And I digress from there. While I was writing this sermon and I had Michaela at home and I had Enzo at home and I was exhausted and I was trying to focus on this sermon, speaking God's word to his people, and I got so immensely frustrated with what was happening around me, and I snapped a few times, and I felt guilty that I'd snapped, and I felt awful. I wasn't writing my sermon well, I wasn't being a good mum, I wasn't being a good person, and I literally took myself outside, and I sat on my back steps, and I put myself in time out, and I cried about it. And then I called my neighbour. She's a Christian, and I wanted someone to pray with me. I thought I'd just pop over the road, and she can pray with me. She said, "Hey, what's up?" I said, "I just wonder if you could pray with me because I'm having a bad time." She said, "I'm in Tauranga at the moment." "But what's going on?" And I shared with her what was happening, that I was trying to write a sermon, that I was feeling rubbish, that my emotions were overwhelming me, and I just couldn't get past them. She said, "We can pray about that." And she prayed the most beautiful prayer. Do you know what that prayer was, church? It was my sermon right back at me. She had no idea what I'd written or what I was writing about. And her prayer was allowing God to show his truth in the midst of the emotions. She said, "Come to the beautiful exchange. Give to him what you're feeling and take the truth." And in the midst of what has been a really hard week, I had just this beautiful God moment, because he's there in the midst of the whirlwind of emotion. And the truth is right at the center of it, but you have to look for it. You have to be willing to say, "I feel this, but it's not the truth." And then you have to try and step away from it, and it is hard, but God is in that moment. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15 states, "We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." We need to grow up in Christ. We need to move on from being driven by our emotions. We need to dig into Christ. We need to search out the truth, and then we need to start living it. Verse 15 here says, "But speaking the truth in love." And this matches with that first part of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive." This is a tricky verse because it's been done badly so many times. There was a legalistic tradition within the church that criticized, blamed, guilted, and judged. We've moved away from this tradition, and thankfully so, but unfortunately many have gone too far. We are so busy focusing on the love and grace of God that sometimes people don't get told the truth about their poor behavior. We talk about how God loves us as we are and don't challenge people to live the inconvenience of the gospel. And my first point on this is that we are called to be patient with people. We are called to love and support and be understanding. Secondly, everything we do needs to be done in love. The verses are not an excuse to be mean to people. And thirdly, it must be done. We're going to read it again. "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive." Part of building each other up is to be honest with those who are idle and disruptive. We live in a culture where people are scared of offending others. People use the points I've already talked about, being patient, God working on people in his own time, as an excuse not to call out bad behavior. I'm not saying it's true in this church. I'm saying it's a cultural thing that we need to be mindful of. Are we so busy being nice to people that we are letting the ancient landmark of the gospel shift? I want to break down this verse so that there's no confusion about what it means. The verse calls us to warn people. It is not saying make up posters and call them out from the front. It is saying we need to warn them. I did some more fun word stuff here, sorry. The word warn is the Greek word nuthetio. It means warn, counsel, or exhort. Not even sure what that means. So we are not called to tell people off. We are called to reason with someone by warning them. Another way of phrasing this is to urge people to choose God's best. The word nuthetio, if you literally translate it, it means place the mind. It indicates placing someone's mind in the right place with reason. We need to get brave and have hard conversations with people. Don't turn it up, Andre. I know you want to. The verse also states the type of things we are to have conversations about. Those who are idle and disruptive. Again, come along with me on my nerd journey into the words. The Greek word here is often translated disorderly or unruly. It literally means out of order. The author is talking about two things using one word. Firstly, he's talking about those who are slack in performing their duty. Now, he's not talking about people who forget they're on singing or forget to turn up to creche. The duty being talked about here is our duty to God. Our duty is to live in the order that God has given us. We've talked today already about finding out how God wants us to live and then living in it. If there are people who are deliberately not living as they know they should, then they need someone to be honest with them. We need, in love, to tell them that it's not okay. God is not going to be mocked. This life is not something you just play around with. In these conversations, we need to be patient. We need to be understanding and loving. But we need to be brave enough to be honest with people. The second meaning here is those who are refusing to observe God's guidelines. This might sound like exactly the same thing, but it is more about when people's refusal is negatively impacting others. It is one thing to quietly not do what you know is right. It is another to act openly against what you know to be true. These people need a warning. And I tell you what, the Bible pulls no punches when it gives a warning against this. Matthew 18:6 says, "If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea." God cares so much for his children that he will not allow people to live out of order in a way that damages others. And he calls us to build up the body of Christ by having the tough conversations in order to preserve the ancient landmarks. Some of us need to get bold and brave and defend the gospel. I want to make it really clear what I'm talking about here. I am not saying you need to start a list of people who are struggling and have a sit down to tell them what's what. I'm saying that we need in love to be willing to have tough conversations if it's appropriate. We need to love people enough to protect them and others from being idle and disruptive. Whew, that's a bit heavy. We're going to move on. Verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ." And it's just as hard as the other one. I know it doesn't look like it. It has lovely words there like rejoice and give thanks. But it's got some tricky ones. Always, continually, in all circumstances. We're going to look closer at this again, but I promise I'm going to keep it in English instead of Greek. Rejoice always is something that some people really struggle with and don't understand because sometimes there's nothing to rejoice in, right? I want to tell you a story of someone who had every right to think that. The Apostle Paul had a lot that he could complain about. You can find a complete list in 1 Corinthians 11. He was whipped 5 times. Each of those times was 39 lashes. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was pelted with stones. He was shipwrecked 3 times. And he spent a day and night in the open sea. He spent time in danger from rivers, bandits, Jews and Gentiles. He had gone without food, clothes, warmth and sleep. And in Acts 16, we find the story of when he was traveling with his mate Silas. They healed a woman who was possessed and being taken advantage of. The men who were making money off her were not happy, so they took them to the magistrates. I'm going to pick up the story at verse 22, Acts 16. The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they'd been given a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them secure. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. These men had every right to sit down and cry about it. They were in the depths of a bad time. No one would blame them for having a long debate about whether God was with them. No one would judge them for thinking this might be a closed door on their work. But do you know what these men did? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. These men, you see, knew something profound. They knew that their feelings were not truth. They knew that the work God had given them would be difficult. They also knew that God had promised to always be with them, and that presence was not stopped by prison walls. They knew they had been redeemed, and that God is worthy of praise all the time. There is no circumstance where God is not. And if he is there, he is worthy of praise. Even if everything else is going wrong, God has redeemed you, and that is something to rejoice about. And it is hard to do. I know this from experience. I have not been in a physical prison, but I have had the chains of depression on me. I have had anxiety whip me from every side. And I know what it is to be in a dark place and not be able to see a way out. But I also know the power of offering praise in that moment. I know what it feels like to give a sacrifice of praise because I chose to believe that God would work that moment for good. You see, verse 25 tells us that when Paul and Silas were praying and singing, the prisoners were listening. What they were doing was declaring the majesty of God in the darkness, and God used it for good. And you know we're supposed to praise him in the good times too, right? How often does something good or even great happen and we forget to think that it might be God at work? How easy is it to write off the cool stuff as coincidence? And if we do acknowledge that it's God at work, do we tell people? I've been very guilty in the past of tailoring my stories to my audience. If they don't believe in God, I leave him out of the story. I'm getting better now at just telling it how it is. I let people know that it's God at work, and they might not understand, but it sure gets them thinking. I was talking in our young adult small group the other day about praying about everything. We're studying Exodus, and we were talking about God's power over nature and how that impacts our lives. In the discussion, it got us thinking about how sometimes it's easier to see God at work in the big stuff, the jobs and houses and healings. But sometimes it means we don't see him as easily in the little things. And I turned that around and said, well, if we think that, then does that imply that we are willing to give God the big stuff, but not the little stuff? The verse about praying always means just that. Always. There is not a single thing in your life that you can't bring to God in prayer. There is nothing in your life that he doesn't care about. Prayer is communication. We need an open line to God. It doesn't need to be formal prayer. It needs to be a mind that is open to seeing God in everything and then talking to him about it. These next few verses are about the Spirit of God, the Helper. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." A couple of weeks ago, I got to attend a spiritual retreat in Hanmer Springs. You're probably going to hear quite a lot about it over the next little while. Now, some of you are quite new to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's okay, you have to start somewhere. Quite simply, the Holy Spirit has been given to help us. He works in us and with us, and his work is varied. What we are not to do is quench or dismiss what he is doing. You don't need to understand it all right at the beginning, but you do need to be open to learning about it. I can tell you, I stood in a room of 215 people, and the Holy Spirit was working in each and every life, and it was completely different for each person. Some people were simply standing in his presence. Some were singing along with the worship. Some were crying before the Lord. Some were singing their own words to him. Others were so overwhelmed by the presence of God that they just lay down so that they could just be there with him. Some of us ended up laughing with holy laughter and being strengthened by the joy of the Lord, having really sore stomach muscles. God healed, challenged, convicted, comforted, directed. He built up his body of believers in that place, and it was beautiful. If the Spirit of God wants to move, we are to step out of the way and let it happen. And don't worry if you're not comfortable with it. God will meet you where you're at. He is okay with you watching him work until you become familiar with it. He's fine with you asking him how and why things happen. He is a gracious God. He made you how you are, and he's fine with it. All you have to do is be willing to learn and grow. Because if we are to live as Christ is instructing us, if we are to love others with a love that washes gross feet, then we are sure going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to end this message with verse 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. I want to encourage you all. God is not asking you to be all things to all people. I am not asking you to ignore yourself in order to look after others. What God wants is that you look at his church with his eyes of love and treat people accordingly. If we were to see the body of Christ as he does, then man, I think we would act differently. He loves his people beyond reason and beyond measure. He has already literally sacrificed everything for the bride of Christ. How can we then look on the body with eyes that don't see her value and beauty? How can we sit and be frustrated and judgmental when God is patient and loving and gracious? We need to start looking at others with God's eyes. We need to stop trying to prove that we have it all together and start trying to help people. We need to let go of some of our Western ideals of money and big houses and security and space, and actually get down into the inconvenience of the gospel and wash some feet. We need to start putting aside our stuff and seeking God's stuff. We need to do it with an open mind. A mind that acknowledges that what he might have to say might go against the comfort of what you had believed was his blessing. Verse 24 states, he will do it. He is the one who has asked us to live like this. But he hasn't left us to flail about, hopelessly trying to do something we have no hope of achieving. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and he has stated in a promise that he will do it. If we lean into him, if we rely on him, if we seek his will, then he is the one who will make it possible.